Thank you.
Since this is Pentecost Sunday, we'll open with a prayer to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful, and kindle in us the fire of your love. Thank you. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I can remember the rest of the prayer. There's more to that prayer.
I forgot
the next line, so I just cut it short.
I was maintaining it while we
Yeah. Oh, that's fun.
I can listen to you.
So today we're going to talk about sola scriptura. We live in an area with an abundance of different kinds of Christian churches. Lots of different denominations and stuff, and several of the non-Catholic denominations believe in what they call sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase which means scripture only, or sola means soul in scripture, or it's a scripture. It means that the Bible is the only authority. If it isn't in the Bible, then if it deals with a religion and it's not in the Bible, it's not true. And so, is that right, or is maybe not quite right? It was one of the ways that they tried to deny the teaching authority of the Catholic Church, for one thing. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, and a lot of these people believe that because they rely on sola scriptura, that you can have private interpretation of the Bible as your authority. Now you can privately interpret what you see, but you're not the authority. If you have any questions, you go to the magisterium of the church to get the right answer. Just like in the Acts of the Apostles, when the eunuch was riding down the road, he was reading scripture, trying to understand it, and Philip encounters him, and he says, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm trying to understand the scriptures, but how can I if I have nobody to teach me?" So when Christ gave his great commission to the apostles to go forth, he said, "Go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you. Or all that I have taught you." And so he gave the apostles that teaching authority. And so he never said, go write a Bible. He never said, go write anything. He said, go forth and teach. Which is the only thing that made sense at that time, because so many people were illiterate. There were no printing presses. So it didn't make any sense to say, go write a book. He just said, go forth and teach.
And even if they had it, it would be so expensive. The vast majority of people could not afford it.
Exactly. Exactly. And so, you know, one of the complaints you hear from some non-Catholic churches say, oh, they used to chain the Bible to the pulpit, you know, so nobody could take it and read it. Yeah, that's true. That was before the printing presses. They chained all the books. If you went to almost any library, They had the stalls where you'd go read, you know, in the library, and all the books were chained to the stalls, whether it was a history book, a math book, or a Bible, or anything else, because the books were so doggone expensive. It would take about one copy. It would take about 3 years' wages to buy one book. It would take monks 3 years or more to copy out the Bible. And a lot of monks spent their entire day doing nothing but making copies of the Bible so that other monasteries could have copies and stuff like that. So it was a very expensive process. Shortly before the Protestant Reformation, so several years before, not long before, Gutenberg invented the printing press. And of course that changed everything. Once you could just pop out books with a press, that would make a big difference. But the first book he printed was the Catholic Bible, all 72 books. And then later on, they had the Reformation. And so a lot of people that believe in the sola scriptura they said, that's the only authority we have. Wonder, well, where did these other 72 books come from? Because when the reformers started the Reformation, they took them out.
Not 72, you mean? Seven.
So seven books, out of the total 70-something books, they took some out because they didn't like them, because they supported Catholic doctrine. And so all of a sudden the question came, you hear the question, well, why did you Catholics put those books in the Bible? No, we didn't put them in, they were always there, you guys took them out, you know. And they give all kind of excuses why they took them out. Because after the church canonized scripture in the year 398, after that happened, then the Jewish people canonized their scripture. They had never gone through a canonization process of what scripture was for a Jewish person. And they left out those books. And their excuse was because they couldn't find an original Hebrew source for those books. And since they couldn't find a Hebrew source for them, they left them out. The real reason is because a lot of those books supported Catholic doctrine and were being used by the early Christians to convert some Jews. So they got mad and took those books out of the Jewish canon. And so the early reformers said, well, if the Jews didn't recognize them, why should we? So they use that as the excuse for taking them out.
Are you going to talk about what you mean by canon and canonization?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So we look at that. So the first thing, when you talk about sola scriptura, one of the first things you got to do is say, well, where did the Bible come from? And when you talk about canonization of anything, it means to make it holy, like you canonize a saint and recognize it as, you know, a thing. So. Back in the early days of the church, for the first 300 years, the church was under this extreme persecution. Not only did we not have books or printing presses, but if you were found with any kind of religious writing, it was like a death sentence for you, because the Romans were trying to persecute and kill every Christian they could get their hands on. You know, guys like Nero and Caligula and stuff, and they were. You know, if they even suspected you were a Christian, they'd kill you. And so we have all those kind of things going on. And so there was no possibility. There was no possibility of any kind of Bible or anything else being written, because they just wouldn't allow it to happen. And so after Constantine became the Roman Emperor, he decided, in order to unify the Roman Empire, he decided to recognize Christianity as the only religion recognized by the Roman Empire. So it was a complete reversal. And then his mother, St. Helena, was the one who went on expedition to the Holy Land to find the cross that Christ was crucified on. So in the year 300, everything changed. The first 300 years, they were trying to kill every Christian they could find. If they found somebody with a letter from Paul or something, you know, one of his letters, they would kill him. That was an automatic, you know, prima facie evidence that you ought to be put to death. And so some of Paul's letters never survived. The Romans destroyed them. And there are some, veiled allusions to those letters in the things we still have. And so it was very difficult to spread the faith in writing. Although it was still, there was still a lot of writings going on. If you look at Ignatius of Antioch, when he was the bishop of Antioch, third bishop of Antioch, and they captured him, put him in chains, and were taking him to Rome to feed to the lions, all the while he's traveling, he's writing these letters to everybody, and his soldiers let him do it. You know, it was kind of funny. If you got caught with a letter, it was a death sentence. But while they were transmitting him over to Rome, they let him write all his letters, and he was sending his letters, and we still have those letters. You know, and so there's a lot of writing going on, and also during these first 300 years, the Gnostics started writing their stuff, and they had all these other writings that were, not inspired, and said a lot of crazy stuff. that was against the church. There's an epistle and a gospel. There's a gospel of Peter and an epistle of whatever, you know, and all these different documents. One of them talked about Jesus' early life. And they said when he was a little baby that he'd run around if he didn't like one of his friends, he'd zap him, you know. And all this kind of crazy things like that. So all these kind of crazy writings were going on in the first 300 years. And so after the persecution stopped and Constantine became emperor and his mother was doing all her wonderful things, St. Helena, the church called a council of all the bishops, an ecumenical council of all the bishops, and they came together and said, okay, we've got to have something that says what scripture is. And they started arguing back and forth. And finally, in 398, they came to an agreement and canonized what they said was Holy Scripture. Said, these are the books of Holy Scripture. These are the books that are inspired by God, and we consider these the holy books to follow. But it took almost 400 years for that to happen. And so the early church was spread all over the world by oral teaching, because they didn't have a lot of written stuff, you know, because of all the persecutions and stuff. And so we needed to have something to go forward with. And so we had that. But every copy of that Bible had to be hand copied by the monks, you know, which took a long time and was very expensive. And then we come forward in time and get up to the time of the Gutenberg invention of the printing press. And then he printed the Bible. He printed it in the vernacular. And so that was the first time we had printing where we could actually mass produce books. And that made all the change in the world, because now we didn't have to worry about chaining books to the pulpits or the library stalls or anything else anymore, because you could just print them, you know, at will. And when you did that, when you printed the book, it was always the same. You didn't run the risk of somebody making a mistake in the hand translation and all that kind of stuff. So that's kind of where this was. So all that happened before the Protestant Reformation. So by the time the Reformation happened, they already had the printing presses. They already had books that people could actually buy. People were getting more literate by that time, because we're talking about the 1500s, you know, when the Reformation took place. So people were getting, the world was more at peace. Schools were becoming more common. Teachers and stuff were teaching people. So a lot more people, not a lot, everybody, but a lot more people could read and write. And so it made sense to have books. Yeah.
How many pages would the Gutenberg Bible be, and how wealthy would you have to be, you know, even back then, to buy such a thing? I mean, you'd have to be
pretty wealthy. It wasn't something like a common man. Well, the books were pretty thick because the pages were big. You know, they didn't have fonts that you could change the font style on. So every letter of it was hand carved or stamped in metal, and so the sheets would be run off. And they were pretty good size. They weren't the little small books that you could kind of carry around with any degree of ease. And then the covers were usually either wood or leather, which, you know, is a kind of expensive process and stuff. And so the books were available, but not every Tom, Dick, and Harry would walk around with 17 books under their arm. You know?
Well, during that time, wasn't that when the merchant class was rising, and so there was more wealth spread throughout the people?
Right.
So that these merchants could become very wealthy and could afford books.
Sure. And you had merchants.
Children would be educated.
Exactly. And you had merchants all over the world. You know, so there's a lot of international spread. And people back then, even the Romans started it, they were always looking for tutors for their children. And the Greeks, who had done a lot of writing, the philosophers started in Greece, you know, Socrates and Plato and all those guys, they had been doing a lot of writing, so they were very educated. So whenever the Romans set up a household, you know, get married and stuff, they would always look for a Greek as their house servant to teach their children and tutor their children, teach them how to read, write, and all that kind of stuff. So a lot of that kind of stuff was progressing and everything. And then you came across the Reformation, which came about after all that stuff was happening. And so they kind of entered a time in history when books were printed and available and all these kind of things. And so they started initially arguing about matters of doctrine. Like, for example, the Marburg Colloquy was one of the first meetings held between Luther and Zwingli. And the big argument there was about the Eucharist. Luther believed that Christ was, the real presence of Christ was in the Eucharist, and Zwingli did not. He would not go along with that. So one of the civil authorities, a prince, called the colloquy and got them together. Luther didn't want to go, but the prince said, no, you got to go. So they came together and argued about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And it got kind of acrimonious. I've got a transcript of the colloquy, and you look at the discussions going on, and they get kind of nasty in places. So they were not friends. They wouldn't even shake hands when it was over.
Yeah. The colloquy being what?
Well, like a conclave, a meeting.
Yeah, but
it was a debate.
But under whose auspices?
It was under Prince Philip, and he called the meeting because he saw what was happening. He wanted to have a unified front against the Catholic Church. And he knew that you couldn't have a unified front if the Protestant princes were fractured and fighting among themselves. So he tried to force unification within the Protestant community. And so the first step in trying to do that was to call this colloquy of Marburg and try to get Luther and Zwingli to agree on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And they would have been refused. And they brought a few other people into it as well. And so they were all arguing back and forth. And it got kind of nasty. And it broke up without any kind of, you know, agreement at all. And of course, we've seen over the years how the Protestant community has continued to fracture to the point where in the United States alone, there are over 33,000 different Protestant denominations. And it keeps growing. You know, every time somebody says, I want to start a church, they find somebody's garage and start a new church, you know.
Jim, explain who Zwingli was.
Zwingli was from Switzerland. Mm-hmm. And he was one of the early Protestant reformers for the Reformation. And so they had these different factions when it started to break up. And Zwingli was one of the big leaders.
And that's why it's in Geneva, the Reformation Museum and all
that. Yeah, exactly.
It was a cathedral of St. Peter that they removed all the statues.
Oh, yeah. From there. Yeah, he was one of the guys that said, you got a statue as a graven image. We don't want any statues in the church, you know. Because Catholics had statues, they had stained glass windows, they had stations of the cross, all this kind of stuff. And they were there for a purpose. That started back in early church because people were illiterate. And so the teachers would use those as teaching aids for the children. They would take them around, show them the stained glass windows, and show them the statues. What's the statue of so-and-so saint? And so on, and tell them about their life. So the children would learn the lives of the saints. They would learn the Bible stories, all kind of things from the things that were actually in the church. And so that's how the children were taught. And of course, Zwingli doesn't believe in any of that. He thinks anytime you got a statue, it's a graven image. He just totally just didn't know what a graven image was. Because it says in the Bible, don't have graven images. Well, a graven image is a thing you make yourself, but you worship it. You treat it like it's a god. And a lot of the households in Rome would have a household god that was carved by the people, and And so you actually make your own god, you know, and you sit him on a pedestal, and that's your house god, you know, which is kind of crazy. And that, and that's what Jesus complained about when he was, you know, walking around among us and talks in the Gospels about worshiping a god made by human hands. And he kind of points out, well, how stupid is that, you know? If you have that much control over your god, what good is your god going to be able to do for you? You know, it's really kind of silly when you think about it. But so all that was coming up. So they said, well, we've got to have this Bible. So Luther looked at the Bible, and he was a kind of disturbed individual. He had a lot of psychological issues. He could not bring himself to believe that a man or woman could actually become pure. He believed that human nature was so corrupt that justification and salvation was a juridical act on the part of God, that he would be like a judge and say, I'll not hold you responsible for your sins, but you were still corrupt inside. It's like a whitewash over on top of you. And you got to ask yourself, why would God want something like that to be united to him in heaven? Why would he want that corruption to become part of his, you know, life of the Trinity? I mean, he wouldn't. But Luther could never get over that notion that man was so corrupt. And so all these kind of notions were springing up. And so in one of them was that the only one of them, particularly to go against the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church had the teaching magisterium. And that magisterium was based on scripture and tradition. And they had no tradition because they had just started. So they said, well, we're not going to accept tradition. We're going to only go with scripture because we have that now. And so they went through, they took out the seven books of the Old Testament that they didn't like because they supported Catholic doctrine. Because they, when they looked at it, they started saying, well, we don't want to believe in purgatory. Because they had this real strict idea about salvation. You either went to heaven or hell. There was nothing in between, you know. And so they had all these notions. So anything that referenced like praying for the dead or anything like that, they would just get rid of and not accept at all. So all these religious ideas started coming into play. And so they said, well, we're only going to rely on the Bible. And that's where sola scriptura started. So one of the slides I have in here shows, you know, when did that happen and who started it and all this kind of stuff like that. So with that kind of a broad background, let's start looking at what we say.
He got married, and not you say?
Luther did. Yeah, Luther married it. He was a priest, a monk, an Augustinian monk, and then he married a nun. Way after he started the Lutheran Church, and so you know now we have churches started by everybody under creation. And so you got to ask yourself, if I'm going to belong to a church, do I want to belong to a church started by Christ or a church started by a man? If you're an Anglican, you belong to a church started by Henry VIII in England. If you're a Lutheran, you belong to a church started by Martin Luther, you know, not by Christ, and so on. Ann Landers, she's dead now, but she used to have an advice column. You probably remember Ann Landers. And Abigail Van Buren. Ann Landers and Abigail were twin sisters, so they had the same kind of thing. They both had, why don't you share with her? They both had advice columns for people. And so Ann Landers one day got a question from, said, well, who started with churches? So she did a really good job of research. She had researchers that worked for her, and she had a really neat column. I have a copy of it on my computer. Whenever I can get him to load it back up on my new computer. But it's a column she wrote, and she talked about who started all the religions. You know, and she said, well, if you're Jewish, your religion was started by Abraham, by God with Abraham. It goes back to, you know, so far. And if you're a Catholic, you belong to a church started by Jesus Christ. And then she went down to all the others, and they were all started by some man. And so it was a really good article. You know, she did a really good job of research, looking at all of it. If you're Methodist, it's started by so-and-so. If you're, you know, whatever, you're started by so-and-so. And so she did all that. And so there's all this fracturing going on. And so the only thing they could rely on to try to counter the Catholic Church was to say that, well, the only thing we're going to believe, we're not going to accept tradition or anything else, all we're going to believe is the Bible. And so that's where Sola Scriptura came from.
But he believes only in the Bible, Jesus, the apostles, so where they practically leave their families, everybody, and follow Jesus.
Right.
And then he got married.
Yeah. So Sola Scriptura, in its most pristine form, is a Protestant doctrine holding that the only source of authority and truth is the Bible. And it rejects the Catholic teaching that the authority for what we believe is based on both Scripture and tradition. And in a lot of cases, in a lot of the churches, especially the evangelicals, they believe in a very strict, literal interpretation of the Bible. And so they go back and try to figure out, well, when was the world created, and when was Adam and Eve made in the garden? And they go back like 6,000 years or something. I've got fossils that are 350 million years old, you know. But they do that by trying to trace things in the Bible. So when you look at the Bible, there are two ways to read the Bible. One is a literal way, and one is a literalist way. And a literal way says that if the Bible says it's raining cats and dogs, you believe that cats and dogs are falling out of the sky from the clouds. A literalist means you interpret Scripture recognizing what the intent of the scripture writer was. And so the scripture writer says it's raining cats and dogs, you say, okay, what he means is it's raining really heavily. There's a lot of water coming down. It's not just sprinkling. Okay, so there are two ways. And so when you get into the literal interpretation, you run into all these other kind of problems of reading scripture. So Sola Scriptura is a doctrine started in the Protestant church that says that the Bible is the sole basis for truth. Do all Protestants hold to Sola Scriptura? Not in the strictest form. The most fundamental say the Bible is the only source. Others say the Bible is the final authority, but not necessarily the only authority. And so there's some variety of ways to interpret it there too. Others say the Bible is the final authority, but with over 33,000 different Protestant churches and denominations in the United States alone, you will not find one view of Sola Scriptura that's held by all 33,000 of them. So they'll all have their own varying interpretations of what Sola Scriptura means. But they all generally reject the tradition of the Catholic Church, which is exemplified in the teaching authority as being authoritative, which means that what they're really saying there is that when Jesus established the teaching authority in the apostles, they reject that. And the way to get around that is to try to say, well, Jesus started the church while he was still walking around, so he didn't really establish it in the apostles and grant them the authority to teach. They were already part of the church, and it was a very kind of confused view of how the church started. But they don't believe that Christ actually started the church after Pentecost. Whereas in the Catholic Church, we believe that the church birthday of the church was Pentecost Sunday, which is today.
But it says in the Bible that he gave them the authority to teach what he taught.
Yeah. But a lot of them don't. He also said that it also says that he gave them the authority to forgive sin,
yeah,
and confess the Eucharist. And so, if you look at, I think I got a reference here to a Protestant apologist called Barclay, and he's got a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he gets to a point where Jesus says, "You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and I will." And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, etc. He says, well, Jesus couldn't possibly have said that because he would never give man the authority to forgive sin. So he must have meant something else. But I don't know what that is. So his view was, if I don't believe it or don't accept it, I'm just going to reject it. Now, if you're going to reject one part of Scripture, how do you justify accepting another part of Scripture?
Well, that's where the Protestant came in.
Yeah. And so, but you know, if the Bible, because under sola scriptura, the Bible is inspired and it's inerrant. It's your only source of truth. And yet you're going to say that, well, there's a piece of it I don't want to believe. You know, and another piece I don't want to believe. I mean, logically, you can't reconcile the two. If the Bible is your only source of truth, you can't say, well, I don't believe Jesus actually said that part. But that's how they get around some of this stuff.
Well, the other thing is not everything was documented. Only
right.
that you needed in
exactly.
order to help you believe. But not every single word that Christ said was
right.
is in the Bible. And
right.
not every single thing that he did
right.
is in the Bible. So
yeah.
unless you do rely on tradition and oral history,
right.
you miss out on part of
sure.
that. And everything Christ did was important and for a
that's
reason.
Right. Exactly. You're absolutely right. And John tells us that at the end of his gospel. He said, if we wrote down everything, it would fill a library. You know? And so, but he said, we only recorded enough for you to believe, but not everything. And so the other part of it, it comes in. For example, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about abortion as being evil. But we know Jesus taught the apostles that that was wrong. We know that from the Didache. Okay? Why didn't Jesus mention that when he was teaching the Jewish people? Because it wasn't an issue for them. Under Jewish law, they didn't kill their unborn children. So why would he tell them, all the Jews he was talking to, don't commit abortion if that was already something that they wouldn't do anyway? It would have
valued children, too.
Yeah, and they valued children, you know? So they would have looked at him and said, why are you saying this? You know, why are you telling us this? But he knew that in the pagan community, in the Gentile communities, they were sacrificing children to Molech and doing abortions and all this kind of stuff. And so a few years after the ascension, the people asked the apostles to write down some of the basic stuff that we really needed to believe. And so they came up with the Didache, which turned out to be the document that they used to teach people how to become Christian if you were coming from a pagan community. It was like the first RCIA manual. Okay, and in there it says, you shall not kill a child either before birth or after birth. Because the people that worshipped Molech used to take a child that had been delivered and they'd throw them into this fire pit in front of the image of Molech to appease the god, you know, human sacrifice kind of thing. And so they said, no, you can't do any of that kind of stuff. So a lot of the teachings of the apostles that are not contained in the Bible are in the Didache. That's Didache. And it's not a long document, but it's worth reading. And if you want to do a study on that, we can do that too. You know, it's worth going through because it kind of tells you what the early teachings were for people coming into the Christian church from outside, from the pagan community. So it was like their training manual for becoming a Christian. It talked about the Mass, talked about, you know, how to treat each other, just a bunch of that kind of stuff that the apostles were teaching people when they went out and taught. So that's it. But you have to ask yourself, you know, do they really reject Catholic tradition? They say they do, but do they really? Because nowhere in the Bible does it talk about the Trinity. And yet you talk to these Christian churches and they'll say they believe in the Trinity. Well, where did that belief in the Trinity come from? From Catholic tradition. Because if all you read is the Bible, you could say that the Trinity is three separate persons, that God is three separate persons. You can make a case for that just from what it says in the Bible. Now, Jesus says the Father and I are one, but he never says the Holy Spirit and I are one. And he says things that sound like he has authority over the Holy Spirit. He says, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So it sounds like he's got authority over the Holy Spirit.
But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and Jesus.
Yeah. And so, you know, so the doctrine of the Trinity was part of Catholic tradition. It was developed, you know, over the years and clarified as to what all those things mean. And the Protestant Church has accepted that. Because that was all clarified in the early years of the church by Augustine and all these other people fighting different heresies, you know, fighting Arianism and Pelagianism and all these heresies that came about. We could do classes on those too if you want, so you know what the different heresies mean and everything. But all that stuff, you know, that's all part of tradition. And so by the time the Protestant Reformation took place, that was all kind of accepted as common knowledge. And so nobody ever questioned it. But that came from Catholic tradition. And so when they say we reject Catholic tradition, what they're really saying is we reject the authority of the Catholic Church. Not necessarily the tradition, because they believe the tradition. You go down the street, you'll see a Baptist church called Holy Trinity Baptist Church. Or Trinity Baptist Church, you know. Where'd that come from? That comes from Catholic tradition. Yeah. And so, and when you look at how the Bible itself was put together, you'll see that if you don't accept Catholic tradition, you can't accept the Bible. You might as well put anything you want in the Bible. You might as well take the writings of Luther and Zwingli and Martin Luther King Jr. and anybody else you want to put in there and throw that in the Bible. Because there's nothing that says only these books can be in the Bible. Yeah. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that this is the inspired Word of God. So how do you know it is? If the Bible is the sole source of truth, you know. In other words, if you don't accept Catholic tradition and stuff, you get yourself wrapped around the pole. And you know, there's no way to unwrap. It's just kind of funny. So the doctrine of Trinity is three persons, one God, prohibition of abortion, those kind of things, all came from Catholic tradition. So what is the basis of sola scriptura? When you ask for the biblical basis and authority of this doctrine, nobody can really tell you, because it was just a decision that somebody made back in the 1400s. It's a doctrine that surfaced a little after the printing press was invented. Therefore, for about the first 1,500 years of the church, the only Bibles were those copied by the monks by hand. Each one took about 3 years to complete, and to buy one took about 3 years' wages of the average laborer, assuming he could even read. And so usually only the political and religious leaders were the ones who knew how to read. And so that's where you'd find the books. A Bible and a house would cost about the same amount of money. So if you wanted a Bible really bad, you better already have your house. otherwise, you haven't got any place to read it. Gets rained on and you're out of luck. Did Jesus tell the apostles to write a Bible? He said, no, go forth and teach. And we've already talked about why not. But after the year 398, when Scripture was canonized, Bibles were very expensive. And so you have all these impediments to reading, so it didn't make any sense to in the early church to try to even come up with a Bible. But Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, not writing them, but teaching them orally to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus never wrote anything himself. He always did oral teaching. He never wrote any documents, never commanded any of his apostles to write anything, because it would have been futile because of widespread illiteracy. He'd never been crazy even to tell them to do that. The church would never have flourished if it depended on the availability of the Bible. Christianity would never have spread if he had to have a Bible for it to spread. So what support do people who use as a claim for sola scriptura? Now, where do you find anything in the Bible that says that the Bible is the only source? Well, there are a couple of references, and it's kind of a stretch, but if you look at the first letter of John, chapter 2, he says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Okay, they're using that to help deny the teaching authority of the church. As his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So he's saying the Holy Spirit's going to teach you. So you see actual statements made of people who start a little church, you know, in a shopping center or something, and they'll say, well, what training do you have? What training do you have to set yourself up to teach other people about God? And he says, I don't need any training. The Holy Spirit will guide what I say. And that's usually the answer they give you. Now, the mainline Protestant churches, like the Episcopals and the Methodists, do go through a training process. But a lot of these little onesies that are all over the place, somebody just wakes up one day and decides, I want to start a church. And they go to this and say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to guide me and tell me what I got to say. And we have some friends that have belonged to churches like that, and without realizing it, they're teaching heresy. One of them was teaching Arianism, you know, and didn't even know it.
Where I was working about 20 years ago here in the county, I met a man and he said God told him to come to Warrenton and start a church.
Yeah.
And do they ever speak? I guess what I'm saying is, how can they think that?
They believe it in themselves. When I was a kid.
But it's not true.
No.
Right? No.
But in their minds it is. When I was a kid, I worked at a mental hospital. When I was in high school, I worked at a mental hospital in the kitchen. So I used to wash dishes and bring food around to the halls of the patients and stuff like that. And there were two guys that worked in the kitchen. They decided to start a church. So one of them had a garage, so they started in the guy's garage. And every week they passed a collection, you know, and stuff. And finally they got a bunch of money collected, and both of them took off and absconded with the money and never came back. So all the people that had been going there and giving them money had to go find some other church to go to. You know, it's just
a business.
Yeah, I mean, they had no training. They had no training in anything. They just felt that they could talk a good game, you know, and there's some people that are kind of glib in the tongue, and they were, and that's what they did, you know. So that kind of stuff happens. But the people like that will go to this statement from John and say, well, I don't have the need for anybody to teach me. The Holy Spirit's going to teach me everything I've got to say.
Which would be fine if everybody was teaching truth, but there is only one truth.
That's right.
So the minute you have two different churches teaching something diametrically opposed,
right,
you know that something is wrong.
That's right.
Christ started one church,
right,
and there's one truth.
Right.
So that's what I always ask. How can different churches teach different teachings that are supposed to be from Christ if Christ is truth?
That's true. Exactly right. And what's really interesting about that is that when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, about the advocate that's going to come, you know, the paraclete, he says, he refers to him as the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will come and do this.
And that's why the Pope says you never try to convert somebody.
Right.
You help them in their quest for truth.
That's right.
You seek truth together.
Right.
And they'll find Christ.
Right. Exactly. Because if the Holy Spirit is the one that these people are saying are guiding what they say, and he's the Spirit of truth, everything they say, if it is guided by him, has to be in total conformance with everything that Christ ever taught the apostles. And It's not going to be. It's going to be a contradiction because they're teaching what they believe. Their personal interpretation of Scripture. And so you have all those kind of problems. And so both of these statements, both the, in John and Matthew, where, and the, another one they use is Matthew, where it says, if two of you shall agree on earth on anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So they say, as long as we have two of us and we ask for the same thing, that's got to be truth. Yeah. It's what happens all the time. You take a statement out of context and then you rely on that.
Then there is the kind of religion similar to the Unitarian, that say, it is good for us, why it's not good for God?
Right.
Kind of that, yeah. Not taking the yeah. word of God and
that's right.
applying to us.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's part of the what happens. So some of them seek the shelter of complete denial. And we talked about that on slide 6 is the reference to Barclay that I was talking about, where he says Jesus could not possibly have told his disciples to take things to the church, for the church did not exist. And the passage implies a fully developed and organized church with a system of ecclesial discipline. And he continued, and he says the last verse actually seems to give the church the power to retain or forgive sin. Although this passage is certainly not a correct report of what Jesus said, it is equally certain it goes back to something he did say. Can we press behind it and come to the actual commandment of Jesus? And how would you do that? What source would you go to? You know, but again, he's in complete denial. He doesn't want to believe that nobody in the Protestant church has the power to forgive sin. That it was only given to the apostles and their successors. Which means only in the Catholic Church can you find this power, divine power, to forgive sin. And he doesn't want to believe that.
How can he make that statement? This passage is certainly not. I mean,
because he doesn't want to believe
arrogance.
It. So he doesn't want to believe it. You see, if Barclay accepted that, what would happen? If Barclay accepts that statement in the Bible, and he accepts the fact that Christ gave his apostles and their successors the divine power to forgive sin and act in the place of Christ in forgiving sin, how could he possibly stay a Protestant?
Well, yeah.
He'd have to become Catholic. And he does not want to do that.
Honestly and openly sought truth do.
Right. Sure. Like Scott Hahn. You know, he was very anti-Catholic until he actually started studying the church fathers and, you know, all this kind of and he went home and his wife told his wife, I'm Catholic. I haven't joined yet, but I believe, you know. And so he ended up leaving his church and that he was pastor of and leaving the Presbyterian church and becoming Catholic. And that's happened to a lot of them. There's a program on EWTN that talks about all these different Protestant ministers who finally recognize the truth and then become Catholic. And so part of what they try to do is find them a new way to make a living, because they give up everything. They give up their, you know, livelihood and everything else. Some of them go into seminary to become priests. Others have to find some other way to make a living, but that program is all designed to help them go through that transition process. You know, Eric Erickson was the same way. The guy who had a cleaning business, Stephen Wright. He's got a big family, and he was an evangelical minister, and he did the same thing. And then the thing that got him was authority. So he ended up actually writing a book called Upon This Rock, which is about papal authority. It's one of the best books on papal authority you'll ever read. But that was the research he had to do to convince himself that the Catholic Church was true. He started out trying to prove the Catholic Church was wrong. And as he continued his research, he ended up proving to himself that it was right. And so he left the evangelical church and became Catholic. And now he takes people on pilgrimages to the Holy Land and does all that kind of stuff.
Who is he?
Stephen Ray. And he's got a whole series of DVDs that are really good called In the Footsteps of Christ.
How do you spell the last name?
R-A-Y. 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 Stephen Ray. But it's called Upon This Rock, and it's one of the best treatises I've ever seen on papal authority. It's really good.
Jim, I hesitate to bring this up towards the end here, but how do you compare, at least what I'm trying to do in my mind, is truth, what is true, and what is intellectual honesty? Mm-hmm. I mean, if you study something, mm-hmm. and you... Well, what is intellectual honesty, and how can you compare that to truth? I mean,
intellectual honesty is staring truth in the face and accepting it. And when you say that, in fact, we'll pick up here next week, because there's a lot of stuff we have to deal with, especially with our non-Catholic friends, because that's what they face all the time. They don't want to even look into the Catholic Church, because they've been taught all their lives that the Catholic Church is this, the great Satan, or the Whore of Babylon, or something like that.
Yeah.
And that's another thing we can talk about, too, is the whole, who is really the Whore of Babylon, talked about in the book of Revelation. You know, a lot of Protestants say, well, that's the Catholic Church, because it says it sits on seven hills, and Rome was built on seven hills, and so, rah, 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 you know, they go through all this kind of stuff. But it was actually Jerusalem. But they have this mindset because they were taught by people who believed that. And so they accepted the teaching that they were taught as true. And so all of a sudden they're in conflict. I was taught by this person. I believe what they said. I believe they were telling the truth. Now I'm confronted with this other thing that's hard to reconcile with that. And they draw back and say, well, the Catholic Church can't possibly be true. So they get into the Barclay kind of an argument where, that couldn't possibly be true. So how do I reconcile that? And it takes a while to walk somebody through, and usually by questions, and get them to face the truth. Because once you face the truth and it's staring you in the face and you can't deny it any longer, then you have to follow that truth, because otherwise you're a hypocrite and you're living a lie. So when you finally realize the truth, you got to be true to yourself. You can't go around living a lie. So you've got to say, okay, once I understand what this truth is, then that's the direction you have to go. And there are people that keep looking for truth, and you see them hopping from church to church to church. They go church hopping in the Protestant community because they believe that they're all the same. One's as good as the other. I'll just find the one that says what I want to hear, because I accept that as true. And you'll stay there for a while until they say something you don't like.
Would you say that most Protestants believe that there should be only one church and that they're in the one church?
If they're really honest with themselves, if they're a Methodist, mm-hmm. they should believe that everybody ought to be Methodist.
That's my question.
Yeah, exactly.
Do most Protestants believe that Christ instituted one church and they're following Christ's church still?
No, they have to believe, as a matter of historical fact, if they're a Lutheran, that they belong to a church started by Martin Luther. What they have to say in their minds is that I believe what Luther did was true. I believe the Catholic Church went into apostasy or something like this, and we had to do something else. And I believe that what Luther did was true. Or I believe that what Henry VIII did was true, if they're an Anglican. Or I believe what Zwingli did was true, if they're...
But if Christ only instituted one church, they would have to be the right church.
And he not only instituted the church, but he said, I will be with you for all time.
Correct.
I will not leave you orphans. I will be with you for all time. So, yeah, you see your point. So you've got to look at all of Scripture, because it's all an integrated whole. And you look at all the things that Christ said, and you go back and look at the early church fathers who were disciples of the original apostles. And what did they say? You look at the writings of Ignatius of Antioch when he was on his way from Antioch to Rome and writing his letters. He lays out the doctrine of the Eucharist beautifully. But they don't want to accept that because it's not in the Bible. They won't say, well, that's not in the Bible, so I'm not going to accept his letters. Okay? He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. What he taught, he got from John. And that's where you run into the problems, you know. I was on the internet several years ago. I think I might have mentioned it before. But I came across a website of this little Baptist church down south. And the minister would put his things, you know, in the bulletin. And one Sunday he had a thing in the bulletin. He said, you're not going to believe what I just found the other day. I was looking through the internet, and I found this thing called the Early Church Fathers. And I started reading the Early Church Fathers. They got a lot of good stuff in there. And I'm going to start teaching that to you. I started looking at my clock and said, how long is it going to take him before he becomes Catholic when he reads the Early Church Fathers? I mean, you can't get away from it, you know? I mean, these guys were taught by the apostles. You know, but it gets to a point where, like you're saying, with intellectual honesty, if you get to the point where you honestly have to accept something as true, then you have to act on it. The only way that doesn't happen is if you keep avoiding looking at the thing that might be true. We have some friends that keep church hopping from every little church that you can think of, you know, every little mom and pop thing. They refuse to look into the Catholic Church, which is where they'll find what they're looking for, because they haven't found it anywhere else yet. They've been hopping around for churches for years. Because in their upbringing, they were told that the Catholic Church was the great Satan or whatever. And so they, you know, do one of these things every time you talk about the Catholic Church. But that's where they'll find what they're looking for.
But, you know, a lot of Protestants are kind of superficial in their search. That I've known people that will go to the, and they want to feel comfortable. Mm-hmm. Their friends go there, and it's almost like,
yeah,
God is second. You know, it's...
Well, there's a lot of truth to that, too, because when they leave that community and they say, well, I'm going to leave here because I'm going to go become a Catholic, they're really ostracized.
Oh, I'm sure.
Their friends, you know, like, it's like when, if somebody's a Mormon and they leave, they're like anathematized, you know.
The
Amish the same way. You know, it's just terrible. But that's just the reality of what they live in. There was one guy who was Mormon who did a study of the Book of Mormon and concluded that it was false. He actually went out to prove it was true and then proved to himself it was false, because he said, I'm going to go find the archaeological evidence of all these things that they say happened. Because we have archaeological evidence of things that are much older than those events, and we found them with no problem. So I'm going to go find, like, you know, the Roman artifacts and everything else. So I'm going to go find the evidence and prove the Book of Mormon is true. When I prove it's true, we're going to fill the whole church full of converts all over the place, you know. So he went out, couldn't find one single artifact to back up anything the Book of Mormon says. Not a single one. And so he wrote the book and concluded. He was funded by the church to go do this. He was funded to go on this expedition to prove it was true. He came back, wrote his report, and said, there's nothing in the Book of Mormon that's true. There's not a single shred of evidence to back it up. So the church cut off his funds, of course. Who's the guy? Not Joseph Smith, the guy started with the B. Brigham Young's granddaughter read the report, and she left the church. She said, I'm not going to live a lie. Now, the guy who wrote the book stayed in the Mormon church, because he said it would upset my family and my mother too much if I left. That's why he stayed. He knew he was living a lie, but he stayed in order for to have peace in the family. That's why he stayed. You know, it's people do things like that. You know, they don't want to be shunned by their friends. But when you're facing truth, you got to live it. You can't live a lie. You can't be untruth. You can't lie to yourself and say that I'm really worshiping God if you know what you're doing is false. You know, you got to be true to yourself. Yeah, you got to be true to yourself. You know, and so that's the dilemma that these people face. It takes a lot of courage to go through conversion, because you first of all have to be at least willing to look. And that's part of the intellectual honesty thing you were asking about. Because you've got to be at least willing to look. When somebody comes up to you and says, I think what you believe is wrong, I think something else is right, you got two responses. You can say, well, I don't care because I like what I'm doing. Or, okay, I'll look. And when you say I'll look, that means you're really saying I'm willing to change if I find that what I believe is not true. And people don't want to do that. People hate change.
Well,
people hate stand change.
They're comfortable in what they're doing.
They're uncomfortable, yeah.
They're too busy with other things. And...
Right. That's why change anywhere, change at work, is tough. You know, when you're going through a change at work, and there's a whole body of knowledge called change management, and how you go through that. People study this. You know, what do you have to do to actually go through a change and make it effective? And it's hard. It's a cathartic process. And change management is totally different from regular management because it's so hard. And it's the same as true as conversion, because when somebody is faced with a decision of whether to convert or not, they're saying, I have a body of knowledge that I have believed is true for many, many years. Say they're, you know, 20 years old or 50 years old or whatever. I've got this body of knowledge that I have believed is so true, but now I'm questioning the truth of what I believed for that many years. And I'm looking into something that might actually be truth, which means I've got to look at myself and say, I've been living a lie for 50 years. That's a hard thing for people to do, really hard. And that's why conversions are so difficult for so many people, you know, because they got to look at themselves and say, I was wrong. I've been living a lie for X number of years. Now, there are two ways to respond to that. You can say, oh my God, what did I do to myself? Or you can say, hoorah, I found the church. Go forward. Because what does Jesus tell us in the gospel? When you're plowing a field, don't look back. Look forward. Look where you're going, not where you've been. Doesn't help you to look back where you've been. Otherwise, you'll make furrows in the field that go off in different directions. Look where you're going, not where you've been. And that's all that matters. When you seek truth, that's what you seek. Because when you have truth, you have God.
Well, this is aside the point, but I think our society has smeared over the truth with political correctness. We have all kinds of things out there that pushes back the truth.
Sure.
For what's popular.
Everything is relative.
Yes, and yeah. People buy into it. And if you can't define the truth, you can never solve a problem.
That's right.
If you can't define it correctly.
That's right.
And I just don't understand all these people wandering around with these notions in their heads. That's a side.
Yeah. Well, that's what we see happening in politically right now, because what they're trying to do is homogenize society. Have one set of rules that apply to everybody. And that doesn't work.
And the main media is working too hard. And they show lies, everybody disagree, but maybe it's a small group. Mm-hmm. And they show and repeat, you see bad things, and they put in the news, repeat again and again and again bad things. And before, I remember when I was a child, they tried to avoid all those bad things, tell the little bird that go for to other things. Now they put again and again and again things that many people is not agree, and they try to make you believe that everybody is like that.
Yeah.
And if no, maybe it's a small group or small groups that are trying to make us all believe that that's sure. Everybody wants.
Yeah. And a lot of times it's the tyranny of the minority that controls everything. Look at this flap going on right now about the bathroom bill. Mm-hmm. I mean, isn't that the silliest thing you've ever read in your life?
About what?
About the bathroom bill? How many people do we have that are actually transgender that need that?
They claim that there are over 2,000 kids in the Fairfax County school system
that they claim.
That's what they claim.
That's what they claim.
Do those kids actually know they're transgender, or are they just going through a phase in teenage?
Well, not just that, but it's going to kill girls' sports. I mean, I'm getting off topic here.
Yeah.
We are going to close. Okay. It's going to kill girls' sports because the guys are going to say, I can't make the boys' team, but I can make it on the girls' team. So I'm going to say I'm transgender. I'm going to go in the locker room and I'm going to be on the girls' team.
What about the Henry boys that just want to go in the girls' locker room?
Exactly. That's going to happen too. You know, it's crazy.
And I can't believe that in the news the day before yesterday. Yeah. It was a family that wants the school get the transgender bathroom. And I couldn't believe that. I was a six-year-old, and they said that she started saying that she wants to be a boy when she was four. When you are four, you don't know who you are. That's crazy. The parents. I don't know if the parents want the boy and they cut their hair.
It's liable to come to a screeching halt because just last week, in Chicago, a guy went into the girls' bathroom and choked an 8-year-old girl.
Oh.
And so you know that when that starts to happen, it's a mess.
It is a mess.
You got to leave people alone. You know? Stop with this tyranny of the minority and stuff, and let people live society. Anyway, let's close our closing prayer. Yeah. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Holy Spirit, please help our country.
Yes.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.